miserable? How do you know that you have misery? This is something that flows out of the knowledge of sin. The Catechism is probing deeper, not just explaining all the earthly struggles and trials that you're having, but the correct answer to this question is only able to be answered by a child of God. Any person in the world would answer it by pointing to all the difficulties in their life. Just look at what I got here, and look at what I've got going on over here. Look at the poverty. Look at the crime that's going on in the world. Look at all the unrest that's being created within my family. Look at all the health issues I have. Look at all the trials I have. But all these reasons don't get at the heart of our misery. And that's because the source of my misery is sin. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now this is an answer again that is strange to the world. The world would never give this answer. They would point to all kinds of other secondary causes, but they'd never get to the chief main reason for misery in their life. They refuse to confess their sin. And apart from God's grace, we know no man would confess or acknowledge his or her sin. We're always more eager to point at someone else's sins. And we're really good at that, are we not? As men, women, and children. We're very good at being able to identify sins in other people and identifying their misery. But to acknowledge our own, to be willing to confess, I am a sinner, that's a whole other story. That's not something that we're very inclined to do. The Catechism comes to us and on the basis of Scripture, in essence, says this. It doesn't matter how much someone has sinned against you. Someone may have sinned against you grievously. But the problem in your life is not with others. It's with you. It's with your own sinfulness. And that with which you need to be concerned is not the sins of others, but your response to their sins and the way in which you're conducting yourself. They may be miserably wicked. They may be treating you in a very sinful way. But your problem and your struggle is still with yourself and with your response and with your own sinfulness. What is the chief reason for your misery? Your own sin. Notice how the Catechism gets very personal. Thy misery. Canst thou? It's using here second person singular pronoun. We in English just use you to refer to singular or plural. The Catechism now is using thee and thou in order to get very specific and to make it a matter of a very personal confession. The chief reason for my misery is my own sinfulness. Why is there trouble in my life? It's because of my sin, as I've inherited that sin from Adam. And it's because of the guilt and shame that I have before God. Now we know that man is so depraved that he will not confess his own sinfulness. He's blinded to that sin. He wants everyone else to confess on his behalf. And that's the problem we find repeatedly in the Bible. If you recall, there are passages that talk about individuals seeking repentance in someone else. For instance, Esau. Esau sought repentance in Isaac. He wasn't willing to confess his own sin. He wanted his dad to confess on his behalf. The depravity of man is so black that it blinds him to his own sin. He won't confess his own sin, but he wants others to confess their sin and to change for him. We know it's impossible for a sinner to confess his sin apart from the grace of God. And that's what the Catechism is directing us to see, the marvelous grace of God, by which God is pleased to cause us to see our own sin. The knowledge of our misery then, beloved, demands of us a few things. First of all, it requires that our focus be on self, not on others. Again, it's easy for us to be looking at misery in the lives of others. We start taking pleasure in trying to figure out, why do they have so many trials in their family? Why are they having so many difficulties? It must be because of the way they parented or whatever else. And we start becoming very critical and sinful in our attempt to try to find out the source of misery in the lives of others. So easy it is for us to be critical. But this knowledge of sin is personal, and it directs us to ourselves. We need to pray for the grace to be preoccupied with myself, my own situation, my own sinfulness. The misery of those around us is not my chief concern. My chief concern is my own heart and my own knowledge as it's revealed because of my sin. Focus on myself, first of all. Secondly, this requires that I confess that the source of my misery is my own sin. Again, it's not the way I'm being treated by others. It's not because of the parents God's given me. It's not because of the siblings I have. It's not because of the trouble I have with those children in school that I have to deal with. The source of my misery is myself. I don't blame things on others. Now again, I may have had terrible things happen to me. And we have utmost compassion for individuals who find themselves in such situations. But nevertheless, the cause of my misery lies in Adam and my actual sins. We look and we see the sad problems that sometimes occur in the church and occur in the homes and in the schools. And we see that truly sometimes there are those who are victims of other people's sins and the misery they experience because of the wickedness of others. But again, healing and recovery comes not by blaming everyone else, but changing our response and our perspective and focusing on myself, my own unworthiness. I don't deserve better. I can't rise up in pride again and say, I'm better than them. I'm better than others. Again, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. I am a sinner, and my sin is the reason for my misery. Sometimes we can make life miserable for others, for our classmates, or for our siblings, for our spouse. Do we think doing so gives God glory, honors God, magnifies Him? We need to repent of that. And we need to focus on our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness. My calling before God is to glorify God in everything that I do and say. Am I glorifying God in all of my walk, in all of my conduct? When I'm talking about others, backbiting, slandering, I'm not glorifying God. I'm not pursuing His will and His way. The chief cause of my misery is my own sinfulness. And that needs to be my focus. Not to be distracted and not to be led away to try to blame others, but to notice the root cause is my sin. And finally, beloved, the knowledge of our misery has to be so comprehensive and it needs to be so complete that it drives me to my knees in this confession. There's no hope for me of myself. It's so humbling that it drives me down, almost suffocating me as a wet blanket upon me, taking away my breath and driving me to my knees to confess, I am chief sinner. I look at myself and I see how I react. I see the thoughts that I have toward others. And I realize the depths of my own unworthiness. Beloved, this is a humility that God alone is able to work in our hearts as He causes us to see the extent of our sinfulness. God brings me, He brings you to our knees. He causes us to see ourselves with the spiritual eyes that are necessary to see and to confess our sin. To see that while my calling is to give Him glory in every area of life, I seek to exalt self. I can't keep God's commandments. I'm not maintaining them, much less perfectly. Listen to the word of God to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's so possible that we at times allow our knowledge, our faithfulness with regard to church attendance, our diligent support of Christian education, and all of the other aspects of our life to make us feel proud. and to make us as though we feel that we're worthy. God says, I don't justify the proud. I don't justify those who are holy. I justify sinners. I justify those who confess, I'm no better. I can't take any credit for my actions. I am an unworthy sinner. Beloved, by God's grace, we are brought to that humbled condition, as the Catechism states, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And when it's a matter of my nature, I can't do anything of myself to remedy it. So serious and so significant is my problem. Now, how do I know that? And how do I grow in my understanding of that? The Catechism says, out of the law of God. And that's what Romans 3 here directs us to understand and to see. The law of God is that which exposes my sin and causes me to see my need for Christ and His grace. Now, what is the law? It's important that we take a very broad perspective with regard to the law. The law didn't start at Mount Sinai. The law simply is God's rule or God's will for every individual creature that He creates. And that law of God is evident already from the very beginning of creation. We don't go again to Mount Sinai to determine what God's law is. God's law was set forth as an ordinance from the moment of creation. It's only at Sinai that God organized it and made it more clear. But from the very beginning, God's law was evident. As God formed and fashioned every single creature, He did so in such a way that that creature was fit to glorify and to praise God perfectly. The fish was created with gills and with fins so that it could swim in the water. God's will for the fish is to live in the realm of water. If a fish thinks that he's going to live in the air, that fish is going to die. The fish is seeking to live outside of the will of God for that fish. God assigned the fish, and God's law for the fish is to glorify and praise God in the realm of water. God made birds very different. He gave them very light, hollow bones. He gave them feathers. And God ordained that birds then would be suited to fly. The law of God for the bird is very different than that for the fish. The bird is going to flourish in the air, and the bird is going to glorify and magnify God through its life in the air. Again, if a bird determines that he's going to try to live in the water instead, he violates the will of God with regard to his creation. Now, the same thing is true of man. God created man to stand upright. God gave man a mind, a will, a soul, a body. God formed man out of the dust, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul. And God established from the very beginning that his law for man was that man would glorify and praise God with his whole being. That man would live in a special relationship, a friendship to God, different from that relationship that God was able to enjoy with the animals. From the very beginning, God made it clear, his law for man was that man would love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and would glorify God. The Belgic Confession in Article 14 refers to this as the commandment of life, which man received, but then he transgressed. All the commandments of God were already evident from the very beginning, even though they weren't organized and made explicit until Mount Sinai. But these commandments are known to all men. The wicked know that there is a God, and the wicked know that Jehovah God demands of them regulations with regard to their walk and their conduct, and that their calling is to glorify God in everything that they are, to live for Him and for His praise, not for themselves. They know that they must live together in marriage till death separates them. They know that adultery is wrong. They know it's wrong to murder and it's wrong to steal. They know that Jehovah God alone is worthy of worship. The Canons of Dort in the third and fourth article, head, Article 4, put it this way. There remain in man glimmerings of natural light whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil. Man knows good and evil. Now, that knowledge is not going to save a man or a woman. Christ is the only way of salvation. But that knowledge is sufficient to leave him without an excuse. He knows better. He knows what his calling here on earth is. He rejects that knowledge and unbelief, and as a result is left then without an excuse before the living God. What is the fundamental principle then of God's law with regard to all man? Glorify me. God created man to show forth his praise. Our lives must be about God, about his glory. Our calling is to exalt him in everything that we do and say. We must keep God's law in order that God be glorified and praised. How am I going to exalt God? How will I glorify him? In the way of doing his will, seeking the way that he wants me to go. God is a holy God, a God that cannot sin. There's no evil to be found in him. And God's law sets forth his perfection, his greatness, his glory, and our duty to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to glorify him with all of our being. All sin, then, is a denial of God and his glory. Sin is an attempt to do what I want to do instead, to pursue my own will. It's an attempt to take God off the throne and to say, I'm not going to give the creator of heaven and earth and the one who formed me the honor that he demands of me. Instead, I'm going to focus on myself and my own will. Romans 3 verse 20 identifies the law as the main way in which we know that sinfulness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Knowing Jehovah and his will, my sin is exposed and my sin is revealed. This is one important use of the law. We know there are other important uses of the law that the catechism is going to get to. But this is one of them. The third and fourth head of the canons of Dort in Article 5 states that the law discovers the greatness of our sin and more convinces man thereof. So as we stand before the law, our sins are exposed. Every Sunday when the law is read, the intention again is not to be pointing the finger at everyone else, but at myself, in order that my own unworthiness be confessed and my own sinfulness be exposed. Sometimes as children, perhaps, when the sun is shining through the window, a child might say to his mom, Mom, could you close the blind? And the mom would say, well, why? Why do you want me to close the blind? And the child's concern might be, when the blind is open and the sun is shining, so much dust is present in the room. But if you shut the blind, then that dust goes away. Now we know the dust doesn't go away, does it? You just can't see it. You don't identify it. But we're like that when it comes to sin. When the law shines into our lives, it exposes our sin. And so what's our temptation? We don't want the law to shine in. We want to put the law out. Shut the blinds. And that way, our sin is not evident. We become blind to the dust and the filth and the depravity of our heart. But God's law shines in. It exposes all of those particles. And it causes us to see how filthy we are. Now the unregenerate man looks into the law, and he doesn't want to see what the law reveals. And he's so blinded he can't see what the law reveals. His response then is to try to undermine the law. Get rid of the law. If he eliminates the sun, the dust will go away. And so he makes all kinds of excuses as to why the law is just the opinion of man. The law is not that which is applicable to us today. He tries to argue away the place, the importance of the law. He doesn't want an objective standard against which his law has to... his life has to be governed. And beloved, sometimes we can fall prey to that same deception. We deceive ourselves. The child of God looks into the law, and the child of God wants to see himself in light of the holiness and the glory of God, so that he can better glorify God and better worship God, so that he can be humbled and know and confess his own sinfulness. Search me and know me is the prayer of the child of God by God's grace. We must be willing, beloved, to look into the law and to see ourselves as we are in light of the glory of Jehovah God. Now the sight is wretched, it's repulsive, and we're tempted again to look away. We don't want to see what it reveals, but by the grace of God, we keep looking. We have to. This is the only way for us to know the extent of our misery. This is the only way for us to truly be humbled and to not be proud and to esteem ourselves above others. Love God. Have I loved God this morning? Have I given Him all the glory this morning when I woke up? Was God my first thought? Was my desire to be thankful for His mercies and to give Him honor my first consideration? Or was I upset with my alarm clock and did I refuse to get up? This morning as I did my devotions, was my desire to magnify and exalt God in the whole of my life? As I prepared for worship, to come to church, was that my burning desire? I love God. And because I love God, I want to go show Him the praise and the glory that He deserves. Was the spirit with which we came to church the spirit of David in Psalm 122:1? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Or, beloved, was it grudging from the first moment that we woke up? Did I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? That's the demand. And as I look at myself and as I weigh my mourning in connection with God's requirements, I'm humbled. I realize I have not been loving God from the moment I woke up as I ought. I've not been seeking to glorify and magnify His name. Tragically, so often I don't even really think about God throughout the course of my day. Beloved, there's no salvation through the law. The law condemns. And there's only one conclusion that I come to. I need Christ. I am a sinner. I am so unworthy that as I stand before the law of God with regard to my life and my walk, I stand condemned. Beloved, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your and my hearts. The Holy Spirit pricks us. In the canons of Dort again, in the third and fourth head, Article 6, say it this way. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Jehovah God drives us to our knees and exposes that sin and shows us there's only one way of escape, and that's through the wonder of the gospel. That's through Jesus Christ and His wondrous work on our behalf. The importance of this knowledge, beloved, is that it drives us to the cross. We would never go to the cross apart from this work of grace in our hearts. If there was one thing in our lives that would give us a ray of hope, we'd cling to it. And we'd want it, and we'd pursue it, and we'd seek after it. If there was any other way, we would follow it. As we're going to see as the catechism goes through the next Lord's days, it lays out all the different possible ways of escape. The picture is this. We're in a box, and we're trapped in our misery. And there's no way out. There's no doors that we can find. And the question is, how will we get out of this box? And what do? We try to find all kinds of ways. We try to blame God because God made me this way. We try to find a way out that, well, I'm pretty good after all. And I can boast about my own abilities and maybe I can get myself out of this mess that I find myself in. We try to find all different ways out. And the catechism will lead us to see that there's no way out. There's no way of escape except through Jesus Christ and the wonder of the gospel. I am prone by nature, to hate God and my neighbor. Note the power and the thrust of that confession. I am prone to hate God and my neighbor by nature. We're not saying that we're worse than just thankful, or we're not just saying, I'm just not thankful. We're not saying, well, I don't love God enough. We're saying we're far worse. We're saying our problem is such that it's a matter of the nature, and it's not something that I can remedy. If it's a matter of my nature, I can't make it right. I'm inclined by my nature to drive God out of my life. I'm inclined by my nature to pursue the way of sin so blindly that I would result in my own destruction and everlasting damnation in hell. With the apostle, we make as our confession in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that's me. I'm included in that humbling, damning indictment. I, by nature, am prone to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Total depravity is not just passive, it's active. It's active opposition to God. Active opposition to God's will. We confess not only for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23, but we make it very personal. I have sinned and I have come short of the glory of God. There's no boasting in my heart. There's no bragging. My salvation is all of God's grace. I've not done anything to make myself worthy. The salvation of myself, my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren is all of God's grace. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is our only hope. All pride is destroyed. And there's no escape by virtue of my own ability or my own works. There's no escape by virtue of another person that I can cling to. The confession drives us to our knees again. And it drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we cry out in mercy and where we confess that our full and complete salvation is found alone in Him. We need Him and we need His righteousness. And that's the beautiful confession of the apostle here in Romans 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the confession that I make. Christ and His righteousness is my hope and my joy. And through Him alone, I know comfort and I know peace. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy work of grace in our hearts, convicting us of our sin and unworthiness, driving us to our knees. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this bondage of death? But Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost not leave us in that distress and misery, but Thou dost also give us to know, but thanks be to God for the glorious victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. May we know and may we confess our salvation in Him alone, clinging to Him, and out of Him living in the joy and the hope of our salvation, committed to giving all glory, all honor to Thee as the God of our salvation, for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn to Psalter number 363.